So a few months ago, we were sort of brainstorming this series about the paradox and came up with some various topics which presented the sort of paradoxes of sorts. Some of them were theological, some of them were practical. Some paradoxes were kind of simple. They were just understanding a word in context and how it might be used in two different ways. Some were a little bit more unknowable, and that idea of leaning on God and saying, okay, God, I can't possibly know this, but I trust what your word says. Well, women and men being equal in value yet distinct in role made the list. And in a what I have thought occasionally to be a momentary lapse of judgment, I said, I'll do that. But actually, there are several reasons that I'm glad. I'm not disappointed with my decision to speak today on this subject. And while preparing hasn't been exactly easy, I would say that I've been blessed for my time in God's Word. And I hope that our conversation and our time in God's Word today will be a blessing to you. I want you to know that I know that the subject is particularly sensitive to people. And so I'm going to try to be cautious and careful as I go through it, while at the same time, as always, being unapologetically in my attempt to be faithful to God's word and to tell you what God's word says. I think it's important to provide clarity on this matter. I think the idea that men and women are equal in value yet have distinct limitations have been challenged both outside the church and inside the church. And in order to understand the landscape better, I'm going to do some definitions for you guys this morning. So there's two words that kind of play into this discussion quite a bit. One of those words is patriarchy, and the other is feminism. And so I want to just give you a few definitions for those things. I'm going to talk about how that comes into the church a little bit, and then we'll pray and get into God's word. Does that sound good? So patriarchy, as the current culture may choose to describe it, would be patriarchy as a system of social structures and practices in which men dominate, oppress, and exploit women. Now, I certainly encounter people in this world who have that sort of a viewpoint of what the patriarchy is and what it certainly has been. We know that there has been plenty of exploitation of male leadership by male leadership in the past in ways that were negative. Perhaps a more neutral definition might be a family, group, or government controlled by a man or a group of men. Now, this is more facts and less commentary and less history in it, but certainly patriarchy definitely means male leadership and sometimes can include the notion of historical abuse. A definition for feminism, which would probably be popular in our culture today, or particularly our worldly culture, would be something like this: a social theory or political movement supporting the equality of both sexes in all aspects of public and private life. Specifically, a theory or movement that argues that legal and social restrictions on females must be removed in order to bring about such equality. I know that many self-identified feminists would support that description. A more neutralized definition might be something along these lines: a movement advocating equality of women and men in all areas, social, political, familial, and ecclesiastical, in the church is what ecclesiastical means. Feminism is advocating for equality between men and women. Certainly, that's definitely in the core of it. And they may attempt to accomplish that through a varied scope of means, depending on their particular viewpoint. So there are two streams of thought that have come out into the church or have been apparent in the church due to this discussion. And one of it is called an egalitarian position, and the other is called a complementarian position. So first I want to tell you what it means to be egalitarian as I understand it. Egalitarians generally believe that biblically assigned male roles were the product of sin and or culture rather than God's ideals. Therefore, since cultures change, they can be dispensed with. So a biblical example of something like this would be slavery, right? So there's slavery described in the Bible. There's even times where God talks about it in various ways, but it has it wasn't God's ideal, and we dispensed with it, and that was okay by God. So now, many egalitarians would advocate for total equality in the roles of men and women within the church, home, in all other contexts. That's an egalitarian position. Now, complementarians would hold that biblical instructions about the roles of men and women are not rooted in culture, but rather in the original and sovereign design of God for his creation. They believe, as their name suggests, that man and women are created to be a complement to one another rather than an exact copy. This usually leads those within this perspective to hold that men are to be the leader of their wives, their children, as well as the teaching of the men in the local congregation and the governance of that congregation, the church. That's a role that God has given to men alone. That would be a complementarian position. So egalitarian, complementarian, feminism, patriarchy, all swirling about here. Now, there is no way that I can adequately in 35 minutes explain, or am I even capable to answer every question you might come up with on this subject. As I mentioned before, it is my desire to be sensitive and as thoughtful as possible, and I'm asking you to be as gracious as you can to me as a speaker and try to listen to what it is that I see in God's word and how it might influence how you think about this matter. But certainly it seems like a really good idea would be to pray. God, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Keep me sensitive to the people of this body that you have placed me into as their shepherd and leader. God, I pray that you would help us to see your true intentions and the instructions that you have given us. Let our hearts be soft to the leading of your spirit as we engage with these scriptures. God, I pray Neighborhood Church will be a place where men and women demonstrate a great valuing of one another in all ways. Protect our hearts and minds from the enemy who would come to divide and deceive. Give us great discernment as we move forward this morning, trusting in you. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'll mention this morning that we create brochures. You probably see them out there. There's a whole rack full of brochures on various issues that people might be interested in the perspective of the church or what the teaching of the church is. And one of them is this, the role of women in the church. Actually, I do the Google Analytics for our website. So sorry if you're not techie, you can tune out for just a second here. But I think it was like 6,000 people come and visit Neighborhood Church's page in a year, in about a given year. And just under that, find our perspective on the role of women in ministry, and they look at it. They spend 30 seconds on our front page. They spend 6.5 minutes looking at this page. So people are asking this question. They are wrestling with this. It's not just you guys that visit it 6,000 times. It's people who are Googling it and finding it. But there's great overlap. I had Beth print up several of them, so if you have questions afterwards or you're like, I'd like to hear that again or get some scriptures with it, good resource to you. The first biblical truth that is essential to us understanding this discussion is that God made men and women equal in value. And I think there are three ways that we can demonstrate that biblically. The first is that beginning in creation, God made both men and women created in the image of God, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, this is what it says. Then God said, let us, the Trinity, right, us, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Being made in the image of God is probably one of the most significant things that gives us value. God made all kinds of creations, as we read about in the account of Genesis, animals and fish and birds and skies and heavens and stars, all of those things. But out of all of his creation, only one part of his creation, humanity, has the image of God placed on him. Even angels don't share that distinction. Did he give it just to men? No, he gave it to both men and women. Over and over, God, in this text, God is expressing that the image has been shared with Adam. Now, Adam is a Hebrew word. I know it's also the name of Adam, but there's good reason for the parallel there, right? Adam, man. But it also is not the word for just man as in male, but man as in mankind, humanity. And we can tell that both men and women are image bearers because of the inclusion of male and female in the end of verse 27, the plural pronoun in verse 26. The fact that in order to accomplish verse 28, go therefore and be fruitful and fill the earth, we know scientifically requires both, male and female. Now, there's debate to what it means to be made in the image of God. Some people think it's the emotions that we feel. Some people have articulated that the kind of communing ability of the Trinity and that relationship, that may be what it is. And the truth is that Scripture is not real specific on what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's one of those things we can have a lot of thoughtful ideas on, but they're just hypothesis and maybe not worth setting into concrete. The second place that we can see God giving both men and women equal value is in the cross or in the sending of his son. Both men and women have equal value to the forgiveness through faith in Christ. God did not send Christ to the cross for men alone. In fact, Christ, when he came on this earth, he was constantly having what might be culturally inappropriate relationships with women who were looked down upon in the day. He was talking with them and preaching to them, and people were like, what are you doing? Read with me Galatians chapter 3, 27 through 29. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, and Paul in chapter 3 of Galatians is contrasting the superiority to faith and grace to the law. And he's saying, you know what the cross does? It distributes in these last three verses of this chapter. He's saying it makes it equal. It doesn't matter if you are a slave or if you're free. You have equal access to that forgiveness in the cross. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. These were distinctions, cultural distinctions that he's just tearing apart and saying it doesn't matter because before the cross, you are equally unworthy. And you have equal access. Billy Graham is known for saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And indeed, he is right. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or your gender, male nor female. Whether or not the culture views you as valuable or discardable. At the cross, we all come as unworthy sinners. And we all leave with nothing less than Christ's full righteousness. Our worth is rooted then in the righteousness that we have been given, not the righteousness with which we brought, making us equal. Because man, woman, Jew, Greek, slave, or free, we have Christ's righteousness if we repent of our sins and we believe in Jesus. One final evidence that I would offer for the equality of both men and women and their value is that both men and women have been gifted and charged to build the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. As well, in 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians 4, the church is called to use their gifts to build up the body of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus and you've repented and you believed, God's word says the Holy Spirit has come in you. It has given you fruitfulness in your life, and he has given you gifts. He has apportioned and distributed gifts, and he has given you those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Scripture says. Whether you're on the stage, whether you're sitting down, whether you're in nursery, whatever it is, you've been gifted to build up the body of Christ. Now, we learn that there's a a difference in the kind of gifts that we get. There's a whole long list, and actually, the list is not probably a comprehensive list. It was just sort of, here are the things I'm thinking about, because sometimes the other lists have overlap, and they're like, here's some more spiritual gifts. They're different. And the text says that he apportions each to how he will, to who he wills. But do you know what our text today said? It says that they come from the same God. They come from the Holy Spirit. The same person who empowers the preacher, empowers the giver and the server and the one with wisdom. It's the same Spirit who empowers the gift. So there's no more valuable or less valuable person. They're just Holy Spirit-enabled people operating in the power of God with different gifts. How is the one any less empowered who teaches or who serves? The shared goal and the shared empowerment is an important expression of the equality given to us all, both men with other men and men with women and women with women. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to build up the church, and the role he's given you, the gifts he's given you, they're important. Now, along with these three various examples I've given you, there's probably countless others in Scripture, and there's certainly the expectation in Scripture where humanity is created equal in their value before God. But just as God had the authority to declare both men and women equal in value, he had the authority to declare that they have the potential for distinct roles. God designed men and women to have distinct roles. We read that in Scripture. Within the family as well as within the church. God calls husbands to lead, and he calls wives to follow their husbands. In the Scripture, we see that God called men to leadership, and he placed them in specific roles. It began with Adam and Eve in the garden. It continued all the way through the New Testament and Paul's writing up to the followers of Jesus. Both Peter in 1 Peter and Paul in Ephesians 5 write instructions about this matter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should also submit in everything to their husbands. Now, the word submit can be pretty inciting in our current culture. I didn't say exciting. I said inciting. In context of physical strength, if one person submits to the other person, they have admitted defeat or they are lesser in the contest somehow. And yet, the thing is, husbands and wives are not competitors. They are partners. They are teammates. The submission intended between a husband and a wife is intended to communicate husbands are meant to be leaders. They are to set direction for their families. Sure, there's an implicit authority within that role, but it's far more significant than the privilege of decision making. It's a weighty responsibility of servant leadership. Leading in any capacity, male, female, inside the church, outside the church, it's an enormous responsibility. And anybody who thinks that leadership is intended as an opportunity for self-benefit has never actually witnessed true leadership. True leadership is full of self-sacrifice. And this is exactly what Christ modeled to us, who is in view here in Ephesians. He modeled self-sacrifice. The honest truth is that leading is hard work. And submitting is hard work. Sin seems eager to get in there and just foul up the situation. Now, I want to be clear that men's roles as leaders in their homes does not imply that in total silence on the part of their wives. If you're married, you know that already. According to God's design, women were created in a response to Adam being incomplete. Right? Go back to Genesis. Genesis is like this poetry, right? And in the poetry was this idea of God did it and it was good. God did it and it was good. God did it and it was good. The first thing we see that wasn't good was Adam to be alone. He was missing something. He needed a complement. And so God made him Eve so the two could be together and they were very good. So a man who leads his home independent of the good compliment, the very good compliment that God gave him, is a fool. He's not using the gifts that God gave him. Yes, it is his role to lead, but she was intended from the beginning to be a good compliment. Don't forget that, guys. A second distinction in the roles. I know you guys are too smart to forget that. A second distinction in the roles that God gives in Scripture is that God calls qualified men to lead in the teaching and exercising of authority in the local church. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is Paul writing to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Biblical descriptors of this role for elder are used here several times. The word elder is used as well. We see that in James and 1 Peter, they use that word. Also in this text is the word overseer. That's the same thing, an elder or an overseer. It's used here and in 1 Timothy. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end, Luke writes that Paul gathers together the elders. He calls them overseers and he exhorts them to care for, or literally translated shepherd, the church in Ephesus. Now, in our modern culture, we like the word what? Pastor, right? That's kind of the popular word. And actually, pastor is not really, really present biblically. It's a transliteration, or it's like a phonetic statement of a Latin or Greek word used occasionally in Scripture. But nonetheless, the point is there's this office of elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, if you want to call it that. And that is an office, according to the biblical text, reserved for men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, we see Paul explicitly forbid women to teach or have authority over man in the local congregation. Starting in verse 8, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue with faith and love and holiness with self-control. So if you read through this passage and you don't have 30 questions, then you didn't really read through the passage attentively. Because there are a lot of questions that come to my mind after I read this passage. And I would like to spend a lot of time talking with Jesus about it at some point in the future. But one of the things I did as I was studying to help me understand this better was I read a commentary that was recommended by Robert Yarborough. He was one who wrote it, and it's a part of the Pillar New Testament Commentary series. He does an excellent job of detangling some of the difficulty here. If you'd like it, you can borrow it. It's dozens and dozens of pages that I don't have time or education to really speak to. I cannot possibly accomplish that, but he paraphrases his understanding of the text, and I think it's beneficial to us, and so I'm going to share with you his paraphrase. Verses 9 and 10, Paul wants each woman to be affirmed in her worshipful learning. free from unhealthy preoccupation with fashion, intent on godliness as expressed in good works. And then what he calls his expanded paraphrase, which means I needed more words to accomplish it. He says this: let a woman at worship concentrate quietly on her calling as a disciple to learn, fully intent on what God has to teach her. That is to say, I do not want that women to teach or exercise oversight over a man. That is your job as a pastor leader, Timothy, as well as the men whom you and the church vet and appoint. But as I said, to have a space quiet for learning preserved for her when she is at worship. Yarborough's argument is that women should be included. They should be included in church as a place to learn, and so he wanted to create that space for them. He does a good job advocating for that in his book. And yet not step into that God-given role that men are given to lead. He points to the fact that egalitarians would say, this is culture. Women were uneducated. They couldn't participate. And so that's why it happened. Or men just had the power, and in their sin they took it. But Paul, when he writes here, what does he say? What does Paul root his reasoning in? I get that the words are hard for us to understand. They are complicated. But he roots his reasoning not in the culture that they are then, not in the culture that was there before, but he roots his reasoning all the way back in Genesis in the creation. You literally could not establish a less cultural argument. The man was created first, and then the woman. There's part of what God's design was. And actually, Yarborough even goes further to say, when he talks about Adam and Eve and the sin that was going on there and what he's saying it was Eve who didn't follow the leadership of her husband and ate the fruit, and it was Adam who didn't lead his wife and she ate the fruit. It was a breaking of this relationship, which is established in the first place. It wasn't like, yeah, she's a loser for sinning. Now, there are many roles that men and women share equally, and oftentimes roles are decided by gifts or personality, sometimes even opportunity. However, the Bible demonstrates consistently in both the Old and New Testaments that God has limited some roles specifically to men. I know that this isn't really popular in our culture, but I would argue that it's biblical. It's in God's word. We see distinction in Genesis. We see distinction in these New Testament. When God called the people Israel, he made them distinct from the rest of the world, right? They were his people. He chose them out of that. There was a distinct calling. Even within the 12 tribes, God calls the Levites out to be the priests, right? There was distinction there. I think distinction in roles is more offensive to us than it is to God. And in our last major point today, I want you to know that I believe that role distinction is meant to be beautiful, not offensive. Some have mistakenly confused their personal value with their personal opportunity, thinking that restriction is somehow demeaning the worth of the one being restricted. I don't think it's a commentary on value at all. As I was reading the egalitarian position, trying to understand it, trying to let it convince me, and as much as I could be convinced, the thing that repeated over and over and was consistent in the various arguments was that there was a devaluing of women in the limitation of the role. And I just don't think that's true. I think they are valuable. They're extraordinarily valuable. And submission and limitation does not equal value, and I'm going to prove it to you in Scripture. Jesus is an excellent place to think about role distinction. Jesus was submissive to the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father to do the Father's will, even when it didn't align with his. I'm going to read out of John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. According to John 6, Jesus was sent by the Father. His role was to do the will of the Father. Now, you might think, Sure, he did the will of the Father because it was the same of his own will. It's sort of like if, as a dad, I tell my kid, hey, go take $10 out of my wallet and put it into yours. And they're like, can do. I can do that. I will submit to you and your leadership, Dad. You are a great leader. But Jesus said that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane exactly that take place, right? He says, take this cup from me, God, but not as I will, but as you will. He literally had a will that was, I'd rather see this cup, the wrath poured out, pass. But if this is what it takes, God, if this is what you want, I submit myself to your will. I'm sorry, does anybody here think of Jesus as lesser? He is probably the most profound, influential, wonderful, lovely person that we celebrate all the time in the church. He saved us. It's by his acts of love that we have salvation. The most significant person in our lives is Jesus, and he was submissive to the Father. He's not lesser in value. He simply did a different role. Anyone who thinks that there's lesser value in the role of submission, I don't think has made that connection. Philippians 2 says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself out and became nothing. Let's think about the... Let's just go ahead and grab the other member of the Trinity. We've got the Father and Son, the Spirit. What is the Spirit known as? What is his name? The Helper, right? He is known as the Helper. Ironically, a very similar name is given to the role of a wife within marriage. She is the helper of her husband. Are we going to disparage the members of the Trinity now? Like they're not valuable? They are equal in value and substance, but differentiated in role. And that means that we, as male and female, are equal in value and substance, even when we have our unique role. You know, we use kind of battery-powered drills now, right? But back a while ago, or if you really need to get the job done, you plugged them in, right? The drill's job was to drill. Right? That was his job. But it doesn't make the electricity any less valuable. It partners with the drill to do the job. The electricity would be like, I want to do the drilling. It's just not the job that was given to you, actually. And you know what? Actually, the drill can't do its job without you. It's a partnership. Role distinction is not meant to be offensive. It's meant to be beautiful. God's design is meant to provide a complementary relationship. That's your second point into that one. We're allowing our sin-stained reality to influence our understanding of a God-given design. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God created unique roles for the genders. We see that Eve was created because Adam needed a helper. We talked about that. All of it was good until Adam was incomplete. And then God literally brought him a complement, and it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2, we see both Adam and Eve were given the shared task to tend the garden and oversee the care of the earth. It's a beautiful picture of both male and female sharing a goal, even if they do not share all the same roles and responsibilities. How many of you have read Proverbs 31? Pretty classic chapter of the Bible on women. It starts with, women sit at home, eat bonbons, and make babies. No, Proverbs 31 is like women out there getting stuff done. That's what Proverbs 31 is about. She's selling property. She's doing work. Her children call her blessed. She's teaching people kindness. That lady is getting stuff done. She's a very critical person. And she honors God. And she's not complaining about all the things she can't do because she's so busy doing the things that she can do to honor God, and she's doing a fantastic job of it, putting most of us to shame. I want to revisit Ephesians chapter 5 as a great example of how this is meant to be a beautiful relationship and not a offensive one. So we read earlier Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, the wives part. I'm going to reread it, and I'm going to go on to the husbands part. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands, you are not meant to be dictators. You are not simply to be decision makers. You are meant to be servant leaders. The picture here is of a servant leader. That humbleness that we saw in Christ, that's our example. The self-sacrifice that we saw, example. And this is being missed by the culture in this view of patriarchy that they have, that says we're all just out there flexing our muscles and getting you to fan us and feed us. And many probably are in their sin. But that is not what God designed. Self-sacrificing service is the kind of leadership that God designed and modeled. Ephesians uses this metaphor of washing as a parallel to the husband's responsibility to lead his wife into the word of God with hope and purity. In other words, his job is to carefully use the word of God to bring about holiness in his wife. Not to beat her over the head with a Bible. It uses the word cherish and nourish. These are gentle and kind words. It requires intentionality. It requires, men, that you cultivate your own relationship with God, that you will have the ability to lead your wives in that way. Many times we fail at that. Looking at Ephesians chapter 5, my wife and I, we do marriage mentors to, I keep saying newlyweds, but it's not, engaged couples, because it's, you know, you do the counseling before you get married, it seems wise. And one of the things that she began many years ago, and it's wonderful, and there's several couples in here that have probably heard us say this, or heard her say it, but she challenged them to out-serve one another. We have this sort of default setting, right, where it's like, if you're kind to me, I will reciprocate your kindness back and be kind to you. And then that cycle will go on. The problem is we're sinners, so we don't, and then it doesn't, and it breaks down, right? And her challenge is basically, forget all that. You work at competitively beating them and out-serving one another and out-sacrificing and out-loving, and you see how that works. And the truth is when you adopt that kind of a position, it is returned. Not that it matters, but it does. You know, when God gifted the body, he says he apportioned to each whom he will. There's distinction in the gifts. Even among all of us here, no matter your gender, there's distinction. There's no lesser in there. I need whatever gift God gave you. It's literally what the text says. It says, how can I say to the hand that he doesn't need them? I need the gifts that are not mine. The distinctions create our unity. And the same is true in these male and female roles. So why does this not seem to be the normal pattern in our world? Sin. Because we've corrupted what it looks like for men to lead. Because men are sinners. And we've done a poor job. And what we really need to do is repent, let the Holy Spirit work inside us, transform us into a Christ-like leadership that looks selfish and servant-oriented. And the world might then look at the church and go, wow, they are doing something different. That would be my hope. Maybe they won't have eyes to see it, but I sure would like the example to be there. In the very beginning, the curse that was on Eve would be that she would desire to rule over her husband, and he would be in charge. From the very beginning, sin was the sticking point in this. The only way out of this is including women in leadership isn't going to solve the problem. Because the problem isn't necessarily exclusion. The problem is sinfulness. We would just have sinful men and sinful women leading, not perfection. What we need is we need repentant men. We need humble men. You see that list I read through of those qualifications? That's the kind of men we need in the leadership of the church, and it's also the kind of men we need leading their homes. Aspire to be those kind of men. Scripture talks about if you set your heart on being an overseer, it's a good thing. I think the reason for that, God brought that conviction about to me years ago when I told Brad I wanted nothing to do with all this stuff I'm doing now, was that setting your heart on it is aspiring to be the kind of godly man or godly person that God wants you to be. So aspire to those things. Cultivate them. If you want to lead your wives by washing her with water of the word, then you're going to need to be in the word. Let's be a people who value one another, who are thankful for the way God manifests himself in the people around us, and we celebrate those gifts. And let's be a people humble enough to say, you know what, God? Your ways are higher than my ways, and your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And though I may not understand everything in some of those passages, I can see that you had a plan and that it was good. So cleanse me from sin. Let me walk by the power of your Spirit, and let me trust you. Let me pray. God, we need you to continue to work in our hearts and in our lives, and help us to see where we're wrong. Fill us with the truths of your scripture. May your Spirit open our eyes to see what is there, what it is you're communicating to us. God, I pray that you would work in the hearts of our men, that we would be men who are faithful in the roles that you have given us to lead our wives, to lead our homes, to take positions of leadership within the church. God, I pray that you would empower the women in this body to know what it is to be able to follow and to submit in a way that glorifies and honors you, in a way in which they can celebrate their own strength that you have placed into them by the power of your Spirit to do the things that you have called them to do.